So the reading this morning is from John 17, verses 1 to 11. And you can find that on page 1085 in the Church Bibles. John 17, verses 1 to 11, page 1085. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Thanks be to God.
And now's the time to grab a Bible. John chapter 17. These turquoise church Bibles are where you need to turn. Page 1085. And maybe you're here for the first time, you've never been to church before, and you don't have a Bible. Well, if that's the case, then this is your Bible now. So feel free to take it away with you and read it, and read John's Gospel, which is the book we're studying at the moment. It's the best book you could possibly read. If you don't have a copy, you have a copy. So I don't want anyone to not have a copy of the Bible if you don't actually have one. And I'm going to pray and ask God to be with us as we look at God's Word together now. So let's bow our heads and pray. My God is the Ancient of Days, none above him, none before him. All of time is in your hands, Lord God. And we thank you for those great words. And we do pray that this next half hour or so of our time, which is in your hands, will be used by you to do us so much good for the glory of Jesus, your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, it has swept the nation by storm over the last month. It's made the front page of the newspapers, top story on the radio, as well as a well-needed New Year pick-me-up for the struggling BBC. Maybe the fortunes of Andrew, Evie, Jazz, Molly and Harry mean nothing to you at all, but for 6 million people who are, some of you are nodding around the room, you have been hooked on season 2 of The Traitors, which finished on Friday evening. Don't worry, I'm not going to give any spoilers if you're still catching up. It's a reality TV show, real-life version of the party game Mafia, if you've ever played it. But in this case, the smooth winner-takes-all jackpot of £100,000. If you haven't watched The Traitors, as well as asking the question, where are you? Well, it's fine to not have watched it, but you may have heard about it. It's been everywhere. It consists of a group of people, some of whom are the faithful, trying to do loads of challenges and win this kind of last man standing knockout competition, hunting out the traitors who are there trying to take everyone else out and win the cash themselves. And extreme deception and savvy and kind of problem solving is the order of the day if you're into any of those kind of things. And one of the biggest themes of the Traitors show is the question, who do you trust? And how confident are you in trusting them? Who do you trust and how confident are you in trusting them? Are you more suspicious like Jazz? Are you more trusting like Molly? Well, it's one thing to play around with themes of trust and confidence in the world of a reality TV show, even with 100K on the table, or playing the game Mafia. Who do you trust? How confident are you? Well, that's one thing. But in reality, the real world we live in, these are not trivial questions. These are very, very important questions. Perhaps the most important questions we can face. Who do you trust? Who do you trust to get through life? Who do you trust to get you through the ups and downs of life? Who do you trust when a new challenge comes round a corner which you weren't expecting? And the future looks very different to what you had planned. Or maybe next week looks very different to what you had planned. Who do you trust? Beloved friend? Trusted friend? A beloved family member? Do you trust a political party to get you through? Loads of hopes on political parties this year, both sides of the Atlantic. Do you trust yourself to get yourself through? Who do you trust? And how confident are you in placing your trust there? Maybe you're trusting someone who has always been there for you. They've always been faithful, so why wouldn't they carry on being? They've always promised big things for you. Maybe they've promised in the past, they promise right now, they're promising big things for you in the future. Do they truly have the capacity to deliver on the promises that they make? Who do you trust and how confident are you in that trust? Well, today, we're going to see that we can have every confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big message of today's sermon. We can have every confidence in Jesus. And if you are taking notes, I'm not sure, we've got a few little handouts at the back. If you didn't get one of those for the youngsters who are here in the chapel, that's up to you, fine. But let's track with what we're going to see. And we've got some points on the screen as well. But really, we're back in John 17. If you haven't been with us, this is the greatest prayer perhaps ever been prayed. The prayer the night before Jesus died on the cross for us. And just before this passage, he's preached the greatest ever sermon, talking with his disciples, the apostles we sometimes call them, in the upper room the night before he dies. And we saw last time that these verses, John 17, are rich, super rich with theology, like the richest of double chocolate cheesecakes that you're served on your birthday. No hints. We're inching, just a joke, we're inching our way through these rich words. But it's not just the theology that is amazing, but the application. If we really grasp the application of these words, just a fraction of what God is saying to us, if we just savoured and reflected and meditated on just a teaspoon of the melt-in-the-mouth goodness of these chapters, it would change your life. It would change the world if we did. We saw 1-5 last time. It's a fairly arbitrary way of breaking down the passage. We saw last time, if you weren't with us, that the greatest one deserves the greatest glory. The Father giving glory to the Son giving glory to the Father. And that is right, because God is the greatest. He deserves the greatest glory. We saw that the gift of salvation is in God's hands from beginning to end. The Father giving a group of people to his Son. And giving authority to his Son to go save those people and to go give eternal life to those people. So all of our salvation, beginning, middle and end, is in God's hands. It's his gift to give. And thirdly, we saw that being a Christian means knowing God personally right now. This gift of salvation, this gift of eternal life, is not merely an insurance program that gets you through the grave and into glory when you die. Wonderfully is that. Hope beyond the grave. What good news that could be for us. But it doesn't just simply cash in and kick in then. It backtracks all the way into our lives so that we can know the God who made the world, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of everything. We can know him personally as friend, as father, as savior. Well, that was the last time. If you missed it, you can catch it up on our kind of podcast or our YouTube channel. Worth doing so. Few intro comments about our passage today. It's a fairly arbitrary break. We're looking at verses 6 through to around 11, 12, that kind of thing. Jesus is now turning his attention from praying for himself to praying for his disciples. And then, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to jump to verse 20, where he turns his attention to praying for all Christians throughout all time. And you can see that from verse 20. Have a look down. Little number 20 on our in our Bibles. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So them being the disciples, the first-hand eyewitnesses to Jesus, and someone's called them the apostles sent by Jesus. And then in verse 20, Jesus prays for everyone who believes on the basis of what those apostles see and do. But the fact that these verses from verse 6 to verse 19 are initially for and about the apostles doesn't mean they're not relevant for us. I think they're deeply relevant for us, and we'll go on to see those in the coming minutes, I hope, this morning. We're looking at a prayer, but much of today is not actually prayer, quote-unquote, but it's rationale, it's reasons for the prayer. So you get a bit of request, I'm praying such and such in verse 9, but most of this is the reasons for the prayer. What is powering Jesus' prayer? What's under the bonnet of Jesus' prayer? What's going on inside? We're going to see that today. And just to say, last comment by way of introduction, I've been very helped by the American author Bobby Jameson. I've been working on this passage this morning. We're going to see four reasons that we can have total confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Four reasons why we can bank on what Jesus has said and done. How we can base our lives and our death. And everything in between. Not on 100K, but on something far, far better and bigger, the Lord Jesus. Why? Four quick points, which we'll try and apply as we go. Here's point one. Be confident about Jesus' pedigree. The Son comes from the Father. Be confident about Jesus' pedigree. The Son comes from the Father. And pedigree is to do with where someone has come from. Their origin, their source. Is he just a fake? Is he just a sham? Is he a traitor? No, he is faithful from the beginning. He has come from the Father. Have our Bibles open. Let's look down in verse 6. Verse 6, I have revealed you, literally your name. So this is Jesus talking to his Father. I have revealed you, your name, to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now, the argument is quite tight here, and so we're going to just tease it out just a little bit and try and look at it on the page, okay? So let's look down again, verse 6, look closely. I have revealed you, literally your name, to those you gave me out of the world. Now, this is picking up on the theme that we saw last week. We could ask the question, why does Jesus save people? Good question to ask. Why does Jesus save people? We could answer it a few ways. Jesus saves people because he loves them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So Jesus saves people because he loves them. We could say that. We could say that he wants a relationship with them. We saw that last time. This is eternal life that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So why does Jesus save people? He wants people to have a relationship with them. So he loves them, he wants a relationship with them. But according to John 17, more under the bonnet, let's look closely. Jesus wants to save people because they have been given to Jesus from the Father. That's the logic. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. So Jesus is repeating what we saw last time. We've been given to Jesus out of the world. Okay, now we're going to jump down just a little bit to verse 8, second half of verse 8. Why should these people who from before all eternity have been given to Jesus from the Father and from the world, why should these people have confidence in Jesus? Why should the apostles have confidence in Jesus? Why should we have confidence in Jesus? Answer, we'll have a little look. Chapter 17, verse 8, and then second half of that verse, 8b. They knew with certainty, in other words, literally they know in truth, they knew in truth, didn't just believe in their hearts, they believed in their heads. All the way. that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So they knew with certainty, they knew in truth, they knew in their heads as well as their hearts, that you, Father, sent me, Jesus. And so says Jesus, we should be, along with the disciples, confident about Jesus' pedigree, that the Son comes from the Father. So Jesus isn't just some guy who says impressive things. He's far more than that. And if you read John's Gospel, you find that out. C.S. Lewis very famously put it this way in Mere Christianity. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Quotes, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, great line, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So, people often say Jesus is either mad, bad, or God. And he's saying that the disciples should be confident about Jesus being God, about his pedigree. The Son comes from the Father. You see, the Lord doesn't simply want us to believe that in our hearts. Oh, I wish that were true. I love him, etc. It's good to do that in our hearts. He wants to be convinced up here as well as down here. In our heads, he wants to be totally convinced. You see, sometimes we kind of pit our heads against our hearts, don't we? Some people are more heart people. Some people are more head people. No, faith and knowledge are not enemies. Faith is not a blind, irrational leap in the dark. It's not going through life with your eyes closed to the evidence. It's about opening your eyes to the evidence and seeing who Jesus is as the God that he claimed to be. But faith is only as good as its object. Faith fixes our gaze on Jesus. Now, maybe you're not sure who Jesus is yet, and if that's you, I'm so pleased you're here at Highfields today, and I would love to invite you to read more about Jesus. Take that Bible away with you. If you've got a Bible, why not read John's Gospel? And pray, God, if you're there, please help me to see you as I read John's Gospel. And maybe you could ask the friend who brought you here to talk with you about that. If you don't have any friends who brought you here, have a word with myself at the end or one of the team on the welcome desk. We'd love to connect with you and help you meet Jesus yourself through John. Point one, be confident about Jesus' pedigree. The Son comes from the Father. That's our first lesson. Point two, be confident about Jesus' word. The Son speaks for the Father. And here we're back in verse 6. Let's go back to verse 6. Verse 6. Spellbinding words here. I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And then if you look in our passage, in fact, don't look down, because Jesus then explains in 5 words what it means to be a Christian. I don't know what you would say if you were given 5 words to explain what it means to be a Christian. We might say all sorts of things. 5 words. What could I say? I could say, accept Jesus into your life. 5 words. Could be that. That's true. You might say, repent and believe in Jesus. 5 words. You could say that as well. A legitimate way of describing what it means to be a Christian. What does Jesus actually say? Have a look down here. Again, in verse 6, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Literally, they have kept your word. Verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me. That's the particular focus, the words. I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They kept your words. They accepted your words. Very active things, aren't they? They're not passive things. They're a doing kind of thing. You keep God's word. You keep Jesus' word. You accept it. You do it. You live it out in practice. Yes, in your head. Yes, in your heart. But you, kind of in your actions, in your words, your deeds, your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that way of talking about being a Christian is actually quite different from the way it seems Jesus has been talking earlier on in our passage. Because the first bit of our passage was all this chat about the Father giving people to the Son. So what is it? Is it that you're a Christian because the Father has given you to the Son and the Son has gone and saved you? In which case, it's all about God's sovereignty. He's the one in control. We sometimes use the language of elect. We said that last week. God giving a people to the Son who he went to save. Or is being a Christian you freely choosing to accept Jesus' word and trusting Jesus and doing his word? Is that what it means to be a Christian? And we often get a bit of a spin between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Like, which is it? Is it God? Is God in charge of salvation? If it's just God in charge of salvation, then you may say, well, why ever would I share my faith? Because God's going to save you. I don't want to get in the way. He can just do it himself. Why would I repent and trust in Jesus myself? Because God's going to just do it on me. I can just sit back and whatever. He's going to do it for me. Or if it's just about the human responsibility, just about accepting Jesus' word, then maybe I would say, well, hey, check me. I accepted Jesus' word. Look at me. Pat me on the back for how good I am. I certainly probably wouldn't pray, because if I started praying, I would be admitting that God gets involved in saving people. But no, it's all about humans choosing to be saved. And so we shouldn't ask God to intervene in the independent choice of a human. Can you see how the tension works? Actually, it's not a conflict. It's more like this. It's more like two railway tracks that have to go together always. And some Bible passages seem to emphasize one a bit more, others the other one a bit more, and loads of them, like our passage, emphasize them both equally at the same time. So at the same time, God is sovereignly saving his people, those he has given Father to Son to go and save in history, in eternity, and those are the people who are wonderfully, responsibly believing, hearing, trusting in Jesus and accepting his words. Well, that's a little bit of a kind of digression, but let's just pause there and think about what it means to be confident in Jesus' word. The Son speaks for the Father. Just think about that. So as we hear Jesus speak to us, our relationship with God is hanging on those words. That's what it means to be a Christian, to accept, to keep, to live those words in our life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's hanging on our receipt of those words, what we do with those words. This is the definitive test of faith, if you like. So if I can challenge you, I've kind of sent a challenge out to those here today who are not yet Christians. If you would call yourself a Christian, maybe you're a member of Highfield Church or a friend visiting here today, what are you doing with Jesus' words? Are you devoted to them? Are you keeping them? Are you accepting them? In our small groups, maybe in a one-to-one, as you're meeting with someone, reading the Bible together, or you come to church week by week. What are you doing with Jesus' words? It's a great, great habit to get into reading the Bible before you get into the study, so that we're kind of turning over the soil of our hearts, so that when we hear God's word in a one-to-one or a small group or a sermon, the seed can go onto soil that's already kind of got ready for it. And we think, yeah, Lord, please, may I heed and put into practice your word. To quote one author, God's words are cures for every spiritual illness. God's words are food for Christian growth. God's words are workout equipment for training in godliness. God's words are spiritual scalpels for excising cancers of sin in our lives. God's words are million-watt light bulbs that expose the darkest reaches of our hearts. God's words are an inexhaustible fountain. So when we come to church, we come thirsty and we drink down his words and we keep on drinking throughout the week, and then we come back for more in our small groups, our one-to-ones and church again. God's words are comforts for every affliction. So can I encourage you? Are you hearing God's word? Are you devoted to God's word? And are you keeping God's word? When you think, I'd like to live my life this way, and then we read or hear God's word saying, well, actually you need to live life this way, what are you going to do? Are you only going to obey where what God says kind of lines up with what you were going to do anyway? Or are you prepared to change? Actually, no, I need to, rather than just do it all my way, I'm going to obey mum and dad, given this context. Or rather than cut in on a friend, I need to be a faithful person. Rather than doubting God's goodness, I need to trust God's goodness and what he says of me in his word. Where I'm tempted to just give in to sin, I need to know, no, I'm not going to give in to sin. I'm going to put on the armor of God. I'm going to live out accepting, keeping, doing his word. Okay. Maybe your heart isn't inclined to God's word. Maybe you think, oh, it doesn't do it for me. Well, listen to what Charles Spurgeon once said. The gospel has the singular capacity for creating a desire in itself. Bible hearers, when they hear, indeed become Bible lovers. So can I just urge you, if you're feeling a bit cold to God, just pray, please, God, open your word to me. Let me read it and pray that he would ignite in you a love for him through his word. So that's our second point. Be confident about Jesus' pedigree. Be confident about Jesus' word. Point three, be confident about Jesus' protection. The Son keeps for the Father. That's our next little bit under the bonnet of this prayer. Why is Jesus praying as he's doing? He wants us to be confident about Jesus' protection. Have a look down in verse 10. All I have is yours and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. And again, that one line. Second half of verse 10. So if you've closed your Bibles and looked away, just look at that line. Second half of verse 10. Glory has come to me through them. That is an astonishing line in an astonishing prayer. He's not saying, glory has come to me through me. Jesus could say that. He's glorified when he does all his amazing things. Teaching, healing, dying, rising. Sure, that gives God glory. But he's saying, glory is coming to Jesus through his disciples, like those people who fail and fall asleep on him and deny him and struggle with sin and doubt and temptation and weep and struggle along like that. And that's us, by the way, as well as those disciples. But Jesus is glorified in us when we fight sin or when we, in the workplace, choose his way rather than the easy way, or when we choose to sacrifice something that is ours and we want to give it away, not because of us but because of him. He's glorified in us when we choose to trust rather than to wallow in fear and doubt. Now how does that happen? Because that's incredible. That is astonishing that would happen in God's people, that Jesus would be glorified in his people. How does it happen? Verse 11, he explains, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name so that they may be one as we are one. So when he says, Father, protect them, I protect them and I kept them safe by the name you gave me, end of verse 12, or middle of verse 12. That language of kept is the same word that Jesus said that the disciples should do with regard to Jesus' words. So just think about this. Why should we hide Jesus' words in our heart? How can we hide Jesus' words in our heart? Answer, because Jesus has hidden us in his heart. Isn't that amazing? Beautiful. He's hidden us in his heart. We're close to his heart. We're kept for his Father. Kept for his Father. We come to church on a Sunday and we feel, we flick on a mask. We try and look impressive, try and look faithful. In the real world, we're struggling. We're doubting. We're feeling guilty. And maybe our guilt is a little bit like an alarm that just won't be shut off. It just keeps blaring and we can't get rid of the guilt. Or the thoughts, things that people have said to us in the past. We just thought, does God love me? Can't grasp it. Maybe we feel Satan's super magnet pulling us away from faithfulness to Christ. We just hear him whispering, do you really want to follow Jesus? Is it really worthwhile following Jesus? Giving so much up, your time to serve, giving your money up to serve, giving your affections away. Like seriously, think about number one. Satan whispers, whispers, whispers. Maybe you feel all alone, friends. Maybe you're the only Christian in your class at school. Or the only Christian on your course at uni. The only Christian in the workplace. And you feel very, very vulnerable. And God seems a long way away, even as quickly as Monday morning, let alone Friday afternoon. God just seems a mile away. Or maybe you feel afraid. You're sitting here listening to God's word, enjoying worshipping with God's people. But tomorrow you've got to see that toxic relationship. And maybe someone at work has just been cutting in on you. A bit of a bully. Someone's just kind of not acknowledging you, not helping you, making life misery for you. And you feel alone. And maybe you feel overwhelmed by pressures that are coming your way, decisions that are coming your way. And you think, I'm not equal to this. I can't decide this budget or this relationship, what I'm going to do. I can't decide it. And you feel so isolated, so alone. Friends, know that Jesus is keeping you. He's protecting you for his Father. He wants you to be with him one day, and he will keep you in the game. You can be totally, totally sure. The Lord Jesus Christ, he loves you from eternity. He loves you omnipotently. He loves you freely. He loves you purposefully. He's got a reason he wants to do through and in you. He wants to be glorified in and through your life. Be confident about Jesus' protection. The Son keeps for his Father. He'll keep you in the game. You can be sure. He's 100% committed to that. That's point three. Here's point four, and we're nearly done. Be confident about Jesus' position. The Son is with the Father. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't know if you've ever lost something really important. Maybe you've misplaced your passport. You even misplaced your phone, perhaps. Misplaced your car keys. Where have I put it? I've misplaced it. Just when I need it, can't find it. Jesus is talking the night before he dies on the cross. And he's looking ahead here to when he has died and risen again and gone back to his Father. And the key line is in verse 11. Have a look down. Verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. I'm coming to you. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that line, when he's saying it, it's a future, isn't it? I am coming to you. Referring to him being ascended to his Father's right hand in glory, power, majesty. He's looking forwards. We now look back. That's where he is now. That's his position. And we need to be confident that that is where he is. And we can be tempted to think, just like the disciples, that when we need him most, he's not here. Like the wallet, like the phone, like the keys. We need him. He's not here. He's not lost. He's not been misplaced. He's not forsaken the disciples. He is right where they need him most. He is right now where we need Jesus most. I'm no longer in the world. I'm coming to you, Father. And what is true of the apostles is true of us today. As one writer says, we need help because Christ is leaving the world. That's true. We need help because Christ is leaving the world. We have help because Christ is with the Father. That is his position. And that is how we can have help right now. And as he was ascended and given glory and power, entering the presence of his Father, installed as king, he's able to act far more fully, far more directly, far more powerfully than he could ever act on earth in his kind of state of humiliation. He is now in glory and has everything at his disposal to work for you, to keep you in the game. And he has promised to bring you through this life into the life of the world to come. And what's he doing? Supremely, he's praying for us now. We've read that he's praying here, and the book of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear. He is forever interceding for us, standing before his Father, praying for us, like he was praying for us back then. How beautiful, how marvelous is my Saviour's love for me, we sing. We began by asking the question, who do you trust? And how confident are you in that? So easy to lose confidence. And it's especially easy to lose confidence in Jesus because we can't see him. We sometimes think, oh, so easy at the time. You were there, but you're not there anymore. He is exactly where we need him most. Not wandering the earth anymore, but at his Father's right hand, praying for us that we press on and endure. Robert Murray M'Cheyne was a minister of a church in Dundee, St. Peter's Dundee, in the 19th century. I'll let him have the last words today. Quotes, "I ought to study Christ as a living saviour more, as a shepherd carrying the sheep he finds, as a king reigning in and over the souls he has redeemed, as a captain fighting with those who fight with me, as one who has engaged to bring me through all temptations and trials, however impossible, to flesh and blood. I'm often tempted to say, how can this man save us? How can Christ in heaven deliver me from lusts which I feel raging in me and nets I feel closing me? This is the father of lies again. He is able to save to the uttermost. I ought to study Christ as an intercessor, a prayer. He prayed most for Peter, who was to be most tempted. And I am on his breastplate. I'm on his heart. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Let's have a moment of quiet and then come to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are humbled beyond words when we think about this prayer, this conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and you, his Heavenly Father. We thank you so much that he's come from the Father to reveal you to us, fully God, fully man. He's gone to the Father, now ascended as your right-hand man, ruling, reigning, praying for us to press on. We thank you for his protection. Constant, round-the-clock protection, day after day, night after night. When we feel secure, when we feel alone, he is the Ancient of Days, holding time in his hands, holding us close to his heart. We thank you. And we thank you for his word. We pray, Lord, please help us, if we know you, to love your word, to heed your word, to put your word into practice, to live it out. Not just to hear it, but to do it, to be changed by it, and to give you glory. For those who don't yet know you, we pray, please, would your word find a home in them? And would you speak your word afresh through the scriptures into their hearts and minds too? And again, we pray these things, as ever, for the glory of Jesus, our Saviour and friend. Amen.